5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Proverbs 35. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. James 4:10. John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. John 1:12. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. We spend just a moment in prayer before we begin our scripture reading. I'm sure that you can see that the subject today is marriage antiquated. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments. But first of all, we're going to spend just a moment in prayer to be sure that our hearts are in tune. We're ready to receive God's word today. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful for another opportunity to focus our minds upon eternal truths. We pray that we will have today a desire to receive spiritual fuel for our souls, that we may take that wonderful, magnificent message from God's Word and make application of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin our reading in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. This is probably will be the last time we'll look at these verses for a good long while. And so I'm going to ask you, if you will, to follow me as I read. Our passage of Scripture today is on the back of your bulletin. So I encourage you to turn to the back of your bulletin and you will see there 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father, in 1 Timothy 5, 1. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion in practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. 1 Timothy 5, verse 5, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead while she is alive. Give the people these instructions, too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Verse 9 of 1 Timothy 5, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to say. Now 1 Timothy 4, 5, 14. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. I want to begin this morning by telling you that if you'll look carefully at the back of your bulletin, you will see this verse of Scripture that says, I will therefore that younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give no occasion for slander. The introduction today is that one of the most interesting turns lately in society is the questioning of marriage. Many people are saying today, why get married? What's the point of getting married? Isn't marriage antiquated? Maybe I should ask you the question, what is the meaning of the word antiquated? Antiquated means too old to be fashionable or useful. Antiquated means obsolete. Antiquated means outmoded, discredited, out of style, no longer in general use. Those are the attitudes that some people are having today in relationship to the subject of marriage. Is it that someone back there somewhere came up with the idea of marriage, and now people are questioning that person's concept? I need to tell you that marriage has been given to us by God in the wonderful Word of God. If you'll carefully notice, God gave marriage as the answer to and for Adam finding someone who would be suitable as a companion and a partner for him. In other words, there are people saying today, oh, well, there's no need to be so concerned about the subject of marriage. Why don't we just go ahead and live together? Now, I wanted to tell you that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's Hebrews 13, 4. The name that I give you now is a name you perhaps have never heard of before, but I thought when I heard about him, I thought it was interesting enough for me to share the information with you. His name is Glenn Wolfe. Glenn Wolfe. He died alone in Los Angeles at the age of 88. There was no one there to claim his body. The city paid to have him buried in an unmarked grave. This is sad, but not unusual. We're told that it happens oftentimes in large cities where there are many homeless people, and they live on the streets, and they die in that condition. The only thing that's different about Glenn Wolfe's situation is his situation is unique in that he held the record, the Guinness Book of World Records, for having been the most married man. The Guinness Book listed him as the most married man with 29 marriages to his credit. This means that 29 times he said, I do, when he was asked, do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? And so forth and so on. And then the continued statement, until death do you part, so long as you both shall live. Mr. Wolfe died leaving behind children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and a number of living ex-wives and innumerable ex-in-laws, and still he died alone with no one to bury his body. Mr. Wolfe is an example of how people spend their lives drifting in and out of marriages, in and out of relationships, only to find themselves one day isolated and alone. Apparently, he spent his entire life looking for something he never found, and he died alone. I couldn't help but say to myself, we need to let the people realize that here was a man who said, I do, 29 times. Do you take this woman to be your lawful and wedded wife? Do you promise to love and cherish and honor her until death do you part, so long as you both shall live? And he said, I do, 29 times. And yet he died alone. It's sad that we're living in a time when there's an emphasis or a de-emphasis on the subject of marriage. One would think that we do not need to define marriage today. Yet marriage has been, I believe, greatly misunderstood. Therefore, it is important for us this morning to define marriage according to the description of the Scriptures. When you find the person God desires for you to have as your companion for life, God has given the following instructions in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I find that verse quite interesting because in our language today, what is the meaning of the word cleave? Well, another translation of that same verse says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife. Actually, the word there is quite unique, holding fast or cleave, is the Greek word kolao, K-O-L-L-A-O, which means to glue or stick together. I looked that word up and I found out that it could be translated cleave, but it means stick, adhere, cling, attach. It means to be faithful. That Greek word means to be glued together or welded together. This word gives us a picture of the permanence of marriage. There's the joining together that takes place in marriage. The Bible emphasizes that the two are glued or welded together such that the two cannot no longer be separated because they're one flesh. What I've discovered is, and perhaps you heard it just a moment ago, it says that a man shall leave his father and mother. The first step that I see there in marriage is leaving the previous family unit. By reading about Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we know that this does not mean that they totally end all family responsibilities. We also know that leaving does not mean necessarily moving across the country. Leaving means a change of priorities. Marriage is a shifting of responsibilities. No longer does the person have a primary responsibility to the parents, but to the spouse. I'm aware of the fact that we're living in a time when marriage and immorality and infidelity and unfaithfulness characterizes the lives of many people. The statistics are very discouraging. I don't know whether I should discourage you very much this morning, but some of you already know about this, but I think I shall share it with you. 26% of all American babies are born to unwed mothers. 26%. There are 1.5 million abortions performed in this country every year. 1.5 million. 81% of all abortions are the end of the result of fornication. Did you notice what I said? 81% of all abortions are the end of the result of fornication. 18% are because of convenience, social or economic reasons, and yet less than 1% related to rape, incest, health problems of the mother, or fetal handicap. Nearly half of America's 2.4 million marriages last year involved remarriage of at least one of the partners, up from 31% some years ago. The center also has given to us this information that 64% of divorced women remarry, and 25% of women who divorced and remarried divorced a second time. 60% of all men and 40% of all women have been unfaithful to their spouse. How tragic, how sad. I repeat, 60% of all men and 40% of all women have been unfaithful to their spouse. Marriage failures due to sexual problems could be as high as 75 to 80%. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. For every divorce, there are dozens of unhappy marriages held together by children, business, or economic needs. I'm here to remind us today that as born-again believers, we must be concerned about marriages and the deterioration of the marriage. The question that I ask at the beginning today, is marriage antiquated? Is it out of date? Is it obsolete? I'm telling you that the Word of God has a lot to say about marriage. I'm going to be giving some scriptures this morning, and I'd encourage you to take these down. In Proverbs 18:22, the scripture says, "Whosoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord." That's Proverbs 18:22. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall be glued," as I've just read, from the Old Testament, Genesis, "unto his wife." In Hebrews 13, verse 1, it says, verse 4, it says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled." Marriage is ordained of God. And I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that the Bible has a lot to say about marriage. What I'd like for you to do today is to look at what I have on the screen. I have a word taken from 1 Timothy 5:14. If you'll look at the back of your bulletin, you'll be able to see this word. It is the word related to the widows here. It's the word marriage. It is the Greek word G-A-M-O-S, gamos. Now, the reason why I put this on the screen for you is because I want you to see some interesting words. If you'll notice, there's an interesting word that is monogamy. M-O-N-O-G-A-M-Y. What I'm going to do is to let you see how beautiful Greek words are and how they're taking over into our English and use. For instance, if you'll see, this is G-A-M. We take off the suffix, which is the nominative masculine suffix, and here's what you have. You have G-A-M. If you go to the word monogamy, you'll see that it is the word that contains G-A-M. Monogamy means one husband and one wife. You perhaps ought to write this down if you don't already know what these words mean. Polygamy, if you'll notice, it also has G-A-M in that word. Polygamy means one husband and many wives. If you'll notice the word bigamy, you'll see again the word G-A-M. And bigamy means two or more at the same time. So we have an interesting passage of Scripture here, don't we? We have in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, that Greek word that is used here for marriage. And it emphasizes the fact that the Word of God presents the widow being responsible for getting married if she's a young widow. And it says here, not only is she to get married, but she is to bear children, she's to guide the house, and she's to give enemy no occasion for slander. If you're looking at the back of the bulletin, and I'd encourage you to do so, because there's where you're going to see, it says, "I will therefore that young or younger women marry." And we have there the present middle indicative, first person singular, of boulomai, B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. Here's a wish or desire for young widows to remarry. "I will therefore that younger widows, women, marry." Then you'll notice that it says bear children. Guide the house. I notice that the word guide the house is made up of a word which means the mistress or the ruler of the house. And you'll notice that the first part of the word there is O-I-K-O and then D-E-S-P-O-T-E-I-N, despotain. So we have the ruler, the master of the house. So the young woman who gets married, remarried, she has the responsibility of being the guide to her household. She is responsible for bearing children. She's responsible for guiding her house. Then you'll notice the last part of the verse says that she has the responsibility of getting no occasion for there to be slander. She is not to be a person who brings dishonor to her family. The word slander is also an interesting word. If you'll notice there at the last word that's used in the sentence, it is L-O-I-D-O-R-I-A-S. And it is the word which means revile. It is the word which means abuse, reproach. It is the word that means slander. Now, I'd like to begin at this point to give you some verses of Scripture and some meanings in relationship to the subject of God's plan for marriage. God's purpose for marriage. I have seven reasons that I want to give you for marriage. The first one is found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. You might want to turn to that passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. In that passage of Scripture, we have an emphasis upon companionship. So I go to chapter 2, and I find myself beginning with verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now glance down to verse 20. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. You might want to underline that particular part of the verse. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God, verse 21 of Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Now this has always been amazing to me. This is a major surgery. There's no doubt about it. Major, major surgery. It's interesting to me that God did it. Are you with me? God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of his ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. Let's stay there just a bit longer. I notice, and theologians have spent a lot of time talking about this, and that is, what part of man did God choose to make the companion? Now, I'm sure that many of you have heard this many times, and so I won't go into long detail about it. But you notice that he didn't take one of his toes. Nor did you notice that he didn't open up his head and take part of the skull or any contents of the brain. Now, what I want you to see is, he says, that he took one of the man's ribs. And theologians have spent, as I said, many, many hours talking about this. And I think it's right for them to say that the woman was not to be stomped on by the man because not a toe was removed. Nor was the woman to be the ruler of the master of the man by taking a part of his skull. All of these things took one of his ribs. Notice, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now read on. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother." You notice I read that scripture a few moments ago. "Be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Then you'll notice that it says the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now I'm sure that you know that any preacher would have a lot of fun talking about all the details of this situation. and I'm trying to keep myself from having all that much fun. I do want you to see, though, that there's some unique things taking place here. And that is that we have an emphasis upon the fact that the man was placed in a position where he made no decision about his companion. God made that decision. And I need to tell you today that God is still in the business of making decisions about our companions. I would say this to the young people, that you must realize that God has a purpose and a plan for you in relationship to that companion. And the plan that He has for you is far better than anything that you could ever think of. God's plan is always best. So my point one is, what's God's purpose for marriage? And the first answer to that is companionship. Companionship. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "The Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a suitable helpmate." You put it down, and I've said this many times, and I believe it's true, and you need to think about it. If you look at a man physically, you will see that the man really, in reality, is only a half of a person. If you look at a lady, a woman, a companion, you will see that she's really only one half of a person. And God designed those two individuals to fit together to become one flesh. That's what the Scripture says. So you and I must realize that God is the author of marriage. God is the one who instituted marriage. And you'll also notice that it's Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve. You've heard this before, haven't you? So, number two, what's the purpose that God has for marriage? I find it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. The word is procreation. What's God's purpose for marriage? Companionship, number one. Procreation, number two. And I now look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. I look back at verse 27. It says, "God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Now verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1. "God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." What you can see in Genesis 1:28, that God is saying, be fruitful and multiply. So it is God's plan for a man and a woman be responsible for bringing into life children. Now I need to tell you this. Some people have said, when they look at their little babies that are born, isn't it wonderful that God gave us the responsibility of giving a life to that child? Well, I need to correct you there. You didn't give life to that child. God used you as an instrument to bring about the formation of those magnificent children. But it is God who gives the breath of life. God did that at the beginning, and God continues to do that. So you put it down, it is God who gives life. We did not give our children life. God gave them life. I remember that early morning when our granddaughter was born, and I heard her cry for the first time. And I realized that the Old Testament Hebrew word, neshama, came alive to me in reality. The breath of life. God gives life. How beautiful. How wonderful. And I want you to know that the life you possess as you sit here in this auditorium today is God-given. God has given you life. You must realize that. The life that you have is God-given. Your parents were used to bring you into existence, but they didn't give you life. God gave you life. How many times do I need to say this? Here in Genesis 1:28, the purpose for marriage, as stated in the Word of God, is one, companionship, two, procreation. Number three, what's God's purpose for marriage? Mutual and undefiled pleasure. Mutual and undefiled pleasure. Now, I'm not so sure that I should take you to this passage of Scripture, but I'm going to. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm giving you time to find it if you so desire to look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. Now, I'm aware of the fact that this is rather straightforward. I'm not trying to be rude or crude, and I want you to know that I'm reading from the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4, it says, "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife." 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 4 and 5 tells us about the relationship of a husband and wife. If you'll notice also that the same thing is presented to us in the book of Proverbs. So I'm going to ask you, if you will, to go to the book of Proverbs. And we'll go to chapter 5. I'll give you time to turn to that passage of Scripture, Proverbs chapter 5, and let's look at verses 18 and 19. What does it say? This is quite straightforward indeed. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. "May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth." If you want to turn to that passage of Scripture or even write it down, you ought to. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 18. "May your fountain," that's your sexual pleasure, "be blessed. And may you rejoice in the wife of your youth." Now, if you think that's straightforward, let me go on to the next verse. "A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated, ravished by her love." In other words, the Word of God is extremely straightforward in relationship to the fact that His purpose for marriage is mutual and undefiled pleasure. I'm aware of the fact that the Scripture emphasizes the responsibility that the husband has as the ruler, the leader of the family. I'm also aware of the responsibility that the wife has in Genesis chapter 5 of being submissive to her husband. But I need to tell you something, and that is that in the relationship of the husband and wife, in their intimate relationship, there is not one over the other as far as authority. That's what I've read to you from the Scripture, and you need to realize that. You can put it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. Now I'm going to go back to this passage of Scripture because I want you to see it. "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive," verse 5, "do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer." It's very, very important that we see here what is being emphasized by the Spirit of God and the Word of God through the Apostle Paul to these Corinthian believers. We have to understand something about the background of the Corinthian church and all the problems that they had. "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer." This matter of "I have a headache" just doesn't fit. All right. I'm just trying to let you see. Now, let's go on in the Scripture and see what it says. "Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." I don't think I need to preach this, really. All I need to do is read it. I need to let you see that in 1 Corinthians 7, 4 and 5, in Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, the purpose that God has planned for marriage is mutual and undefiled pleasure. Number 4, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, now we go to verse 2, and we have prevention of immorality. Prevention of immorality. I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, Paul said. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. I cannot tell you, but it cannot be any more factual or straighter than that. The responsibility that a husband and wife has is a heavy responsibility. The wife has a responsibility, the husband has a responsibility. In the next session, we're going to be getting more into detail of the responsibility that the husband has and the responsibility that the wife has. But right now, I'm trying to lay a foundation to let you know that the Bible emphasizes that marriage is not out of date. Marriage is not antiquated. Marriage is not old hat. Marriage is up to date. And God's plan for marriage is still very, very apropos. Number 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. What's the purpose of marriage? 1, companionship. 2, procreation. 3, mutual and undefiled pleasure. 4, prevention of immorality. 5, representation of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture. Even though I'm not going to get into it now, I want to remind you that in Ephesians chapter 5, there's an emphasis upon the responsibility of the husband and wife. And the husband and wife both have great responsibilities. We're to represent the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll go through carefully, and I shouldn't leave this on the screen because you may be distracted by it, I need to let you know that if you'll look carefully at the Ephesians passage, which we will see in a few moments, in that passage it says, I'm basically not talking about marriage, I'm talking about the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His relationship to born-again believers, and born-again believers' relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I, number 5, can see that God's purpose for marriage is representation of Jesus Christ. Number 6, bringing up children in a godly fashion. That's the responsibility of marriage. Someone said raising children, someone said rearing them. Now, I don't know which terminology you want to use, rearing children or raising children. I'm an old country boy, so I'm going to say raising children, even though I could be fancy and say rearing children. It's all found in many passages of Scripture, but you want to write down Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. We're not going to take the time to read it this morning, but please write, this is the last book of the Old Testament. It talks about the responsibility of a husband and wife in bringing up children in a godly fashion. Malachi chapter 2, 13 through 16. And the last one, the last purpose that I want to present, God's purpose for marriage, is to be an example to society. To be an example. Our marriage should be an example to our neighbors, to our loved ones, our friends. Our marriage should be an example. In fact, every now and then I say to people, Joyce and I have been married 55, almost 56 years. And it seems like that we're so complimented by that. And I wonder, why should we be complimented? That should be the normal thing In other words, people should get married and stay married and stay married and stay married and stay married. That's what the scripture says in that Greek word, kolō. It means stick. It means to be glued. It means to be welded together. It means to be faithful to each other. In other words, God's purpose for marriage is to be an example, a witness to society. Now look back at your notes. What's the purpose for marriage? One, companionship. Genesis 2:18. Two, procreation. Genesis 1:28. Three, mutual and undefiled pleasure. 1 Corinthians 7:4-5. Four, prevention of immorality. 1 Corinthians 7:2-5. Five, representation of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:22-33. We'll be looking at that passage in just a little while. Number six, raising godly descendants. Malachi 2:13-16. And being an example to society. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Father, we're thankful today for the challenge of your wonderful word. We realize that the word of God is so explicit, so powerful, when it comes to this particular subject of marriage and the relationship of a husband and wife, a beautiful picture of that relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ as the groom to the members of the family of God, the born-again believers of the church age that make up the bride. We know that one of these days the groom will come for his bride. Help us to realize how important it is to be faithful. To be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is that groom who's coming one of these days to receive us to himself for the marriage of the Lamb? We're thankful for the fact that there's going to be a magnificent honeymoon when the groom comes to get the bride, and we'll be with him throughout eternity. Father, thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And since we've trusted him and he's accepted us, we know that we are members of that royal family, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Cause us to realize again today the importance of this magnificent subject of marriage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.